Hugh last week was looking together with you at Mark chapter 7, where Jesus cast out a demon from the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman, which is very interesting because Syrophoenicia, Syro would be representing the Syrian area and Phoenicia along the Mediterranean coast. So the fact that this woman is from Syrophoenicia means that she is not a Jewish woman, that Jesus is actually branching out from just the Jerusalem, Judea, even Galilean area, and he's pushing out further into other Gentile regions. So Jesus heals a daughter who has a demon inside of her from someone that is not Jewish born, and showing how his kingdom is going to bring blessing to all peoples of the world. And then he also went to a region called the Decapolis. And the Decapolis, the Deca is 10, Polis is city. So the Decapolis was a Greek region of 10 cities. And that is an area also that was populated mostly by Gentiles, by non-Jews. Jesus goes over to that region in chapter 7 and heals a deaf man. And so Jesus is showing that he's offering life and healing to all people, not just the Jews. Now, let's talk for just a moment about the expectations that the Jews had for a Messiah. Because the people had been praying for a Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years. The word Messiah, what does that mean? What does the word Messiah literally mean? Yeah, exactly. It means an anointed one. And you'll remember from the Old Testament, it was typical for the Jews when someone was appointed by God for a special task, like a prophet or a priest or a king, that they would symbolize that by anointing them with oil. And so one who had been anointed was a symbol of the fact that God had set them apart for a special task. And the oil was even a symbol of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do what God had called them to do. So, for example, we have Samuel the priest anointing David, who is being called by God to be a king, right? So we have a number of examples in the Old Testament where someone would be anointed by oil, showing that they'd been set apart. Well, the people had many prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, but they were looking and waiting for and praying for the ultimate anointed one that would somehow merge these offices together of prophet, priest, and king, and would be the ultimate spiritual leader for the people. And that would be what we call the Messiah, the anointed one, or in the New Testament, the Greek word is the Christos, the Christ. Same idea, Messiah and Christ. So the Jews had been thinking about and longing for a Messiah for many, many hundreds of years. And they basically expected a conquering king and a charismatic leader who would win back their freedom from Rome. These Jews had now been under Greek and now Roman oppression for hundreds of years. They really dated all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. And then the Persians sent them back into the land, and they had some freedom, but there was a lot of infighting amongst some of the different territories, and then the Greek powers were growing. Obviously, we know from our middle school history about Alexander the Great, and we know how he came and conquered the ancient world. And so then you have all these different territories and leaders that are in charge, and the Jews really didn't have their independence like they had had back in the days of David and Solomon and others for many centuries. And they wanted that freedom once again. And actually, according to extra-biblical records, so not in the Bible itself, but other records that we have, like Josephus, and there's a book called the Maccabees that tells the history of the Jewish people, we have record of somebody that almost seemed like maybe he would be the Messiah. His name was Judas Maccabees. And Judas came from a family that was well-renowned. And starting around 166 BC, so if you put that in perspective, we're about 150 years before Christ, just a little bit longer than that, about 150 years before Christ, Judas Maccabee, or Judas the Hammerer, staged a revolt that took the occupying Syrians by surprise. They had no idea that these Jews could actually stage a revolt and begin to push back against the oppression. And they had quite a bit of success in a number of battles. The Jews actually, under his leadership, were able to recapture Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple from pagan worship. There were false god altars and idols that were set up. They had defiled the temple. They had brought what was called an abomination of desolation, things that were so horrific and bloody that the Jews just shuddered at the thought of the fact that a place that was supposed to be pure and a house of worship for God had now been turned into this very despicable, vile, murderous, blasphemous location. So it was an abomination that made the place desolate and empty of God's presence and God's people. And so Judas comes in with military strength, and he fights off these enemies with his fellow Jews, and they push them back. They recapture Jerusalem. They cleanse the temple from pagan worship, and they build higher walls around the city of Jerusalem. And we actually have an event to the present day. It's a holiday that's celebrated every single year by the Jews. It's called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. Actually, in Scripture, it says that Jesus even went to Jerusalem when they celebrated Hanukkah over in John chapter 10. So interestingly, even back to the time of Christ, this was part of the Jewish celebrations. Of course, it's very close to Christmas time, so we see oftentimes Christmas decorations, and then we also sometimes see blue lights, and we see the menorahs, and we see a Jewish kind of element of celebration of cleansing or dedication of the temple. That goes back to before the time of Christ. The Jews have been celebrating that. And it's a good thing. They were thankful that the paganism was cleansed from the city of Jerusalem and from the temple. But Judas's victories fell short of the political independence, basic independence. They basically had some religious independence, but they never really regained control over their country. They continued to be occupied territory. And when Jesus arrived, again, about 150 years later or so, Jewish nationalism continued to run very high. And the people were very frustrated over Roman occupation, over high taxes. I mean, we see a lot of mention of the tax collectors in the New Testament, right? So we as Americans, we understand how frustrating it can be to be taxed without representation. That goes back to the founding of our own country. The Jews were dealing with the same things. They wanted freedom. They wanted independence. They didn't like having a tyrant that was telling them who to be and how to live and to pay for some funding of a nation and a religion they didn't even believe in. So they wanted a rescuer. They wanted an anointed one to come. And they were excited by the fact that Jesus might be indeed that anointed one or Messiah. Their desire for independence was stronger than ever. And that brings us then to Mark chapter 8, verse 27, where Jesus makes a clearer statement about his identity than perhaps anything we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, one scholar says that these verses, 27 through 30, are the watershed of the book of Mark. Everything is kind of built up to this moment, and now everything is going to flow out of this moment in the remainder of the Gospel of Mark. Would somebody be willing to read verses 27 through 27 all the way down to 30 for us? 27 through 30 of Mark 8.
And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
Okay. Wow, there it is. This is extremely simple and straightforward. That Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. There hasn't been any language quite like this up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. They're here along the villages of Caesarea Philippi, so they're even north of Galilee, kind of up in a rural district there, north of Galilee. He's brought his disciples aside, and he has started this conversation with a question. What was the question that he asked? Who do people say that I am? So he starts broad, and then he begins to narrow. First, let's just talk about this. You guys have been out doing ministry on your own. You've been doing ministry with me. You've seen what I've been saying. You've been hearing what other people have been saying. Who are people saying that I am? And of course, they give a variety of different answers to that because people are speculating about who this is and if he is indeed the Messiah. And so some are saying that, oh, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Other people are saying that he's the prophet Elijah, or some said Jeremiah or others. Some were suspecting maybe he was the Messiah, but they just weren't sure. And then Jesus asked the question, but who do you say that I am? And this can be helpful as a conversation piece for us as we're talking with unbelievers as well. Hey, do you know, who, in your opinion, who is Jesus? Just get the conversation going of like, have you heard of Jesus before? Do you have any particular views on who he is? You know, who would you say that Jesus is? Like, sometimes if you can get into a spiritual conversation, just ask, like, what's your opinion about Jesus? And see what their answer is. And then you can point to the fact that in Mark chapter 8, Jesus actually asked the very same question. He asked, who do people say that I am? And then he asked, who do you say that I am? So this is a helpful tool that we can use as we're talking with people about the gospel and about their opinions on Jesus. And Peter, of course, answers, you are the Christ. And this conversation is expanded on over in the Gospel of Matthew. If somebody could turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Mark, as often is the case, kind of condenses and shortens these stories. So if somebody would read Matthew 16, verses 16 through 20, we see even a little bit more detail of what Peter says, and then also how Jesus responds to Peter. Because here, basically, it just says Jesus tells them not to tell anybody. But there's actually a little bit more to the conversation that Matthew reveals to us as well. So would somebody be willing to read 16 through 20 of Matthew 16? Okay, thank you. And that's an interesting parallel passage, because often in the Gospels, we don't see contradiction, but we do see different nuances. Different Gospels bring up different elements, different details of the story. So anything that Daniel read does not contradict what we just read here in Mark chapter 8, but you'll notice how Matthew went into greater detail to talk about that conversation. And if some people think, well, yeah, I've read a little bit of the Bible, or have heard things about the Bible having contradictions, often what are apparent contradictions are just different vantage points of the same story, and different people are highlighting different elements of what's going on. So again, Matthew goes into greater detail, and he actually speaks a great blessing. Jesus speaks blessing to Peter and says that upon this rock, and there's debate of who is or what is the rock that Jesus says he's going to build his church upon. I'll give you my personal opinion. There's different views on this, but my personal opinion is I do think that he's referring to Peter. He has already named Peter Petros, or rock. So he was Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, and he's already been renamed Simon Peter by Jesus. And I think that, building on that play of words, that Jesus is saying that I'm going to use you, based upon this confession of faith that you've made, I'm going to use you to be a centerpiece in the building of my church. Over in Galatians, Paul refers to the pillars of the early church, and Peter is one of those pillars, like just like these supporting pillars here that we have in the building. They help hold up the building. Now, Jesus is the cornerstone. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is the foundation. However, we do see that Jesus built his church upon the foundation of the apostles in the New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament. And so my opinion is that he's saying, Peter, I'm going to use you to help build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the expansion of my church. And it's not by accident that the very person to preach the first gospel message with the arrival of the Holy Spirit is none other than Peter at Pentecost. So Peter has the opportunity to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved. And essentially that is the first day that the church, now with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, has come. So there's different views on that. Some would say that upon this rock is referring to himself. You know, maybe he's pointing to himself. Upon this rock I will build my church. Some people think that it means upon this confession of faith of what you've just said, upon this truth that I'm the Messiah, I will build my church. And there's valid arguments for that. I do think he's saying there's something special about Peter's role in building his church, that God is going to use him in order to expand his kingdom. So we have a blessing also that's not just given to Peter, because Catholics like to use that passage and basically say that Peter is the first pope, and that there's this succession of papacy from one apostle to the next all the way to the present day pope. So there are people that will take that and the talk about, I will give you the keys to my kingdom, and what you open will stay open, and what you shut will stay shut. And what's interesting is he says almost the exact same thing two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18 to not just Peter, but to the entire church, to all the disciples. So that kind of access of saying, hey, I'm going to give you a set of keys, and when you open, heaven will open, and when you lock and shut, heaven will lock and shut. He actually gives that authority to us. Okay, and what he's saying there in those passages in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, is that he gives us the ability to be able to preach the gospel and to tell people how they can have access to God. So God essentially hands a set of keys. I won't pull out my car key fob, because that's not as effective as the little jingling keys for the church building here. But God gives a set of keys. Christ hands these keys to each one of you. And he says, here's a set of keys. I'm giving you authority to speak on my behalf. You can unlock a door in order for a person to be made right with God. And if you're preaching the gospel and you're telling them salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, you're opening that door and you're speaking on behalf of heaven. And if you close the door, if you lock the door and say a person cannot be saved except through Jesus, you're speaking and acting on behalf of heaven. So the keys are a picture of access and authority, and that God is using us to speak on his behalf. So he doesn't just say that to Peter as though he's somehow a unique Pope figure in the New Testament. He actually gives that access to all Christians as you continue to read further in the letter as well. Any comments? Any questions on any of that? Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
Yeah, I don't know too much about the Jewish tradition on that, so I can't debate with you on that. I think that's really helpful insight. I have been there to that region of Caesarea Philippi, and you're exactly right. There's a cave there, and there's an altar and like a small temple that's set up to the god Pan. So we have like the Pan flute and the, you know, the little playful musical god and things like that. And there was a lot of paganism and idolatry that was in that area. So it would not surprise me at all if there was even somehow tied with that, like a dark side of, you know, maybe the gates of hell and access to the demonic realm or something like that too. It was definitely an area that had been defiled by paganism. And that it was a very vivid place for Jesus to say, I'm going to take this back and claim it as my own.
Well, someone was also in their minds, his disciples' minds, who had this knowledge, and to the spirit realm. It's a shot across the bow, like, mm-hmm. I'm here. We're going. Things are starting. So, I don't know, geographically it's significant, mm-hmm. I think.
Yeah, it's good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Bill.
Mm-hmm. What does that mean exactly?
So you're asking about verse 19?
Yeah.
I will give you the keys. We're over in Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. My understanding is that was pretty common language that was used like in the Jewish court of law. So binding and loosing were terms that were used for essentially like declaring guilt or innocence. And that, like what I was trying to say a moment ago, as far as like the keys are God's authority that he grants to us to be able to open heaven to those that receive Christ in faith, versus also to be able to declare judgment on those who reject Christ. Like, we need to say that there is condemnation, there is judgment by God for those that refuse to accept his free gift of salvation. So we're binding or loosing, we're like declaring what has been judicially decided in heaven. And it's not like if we don't like somebody, we can say, okay, God's going to judge you. And if we like somebody, we can say, oh, God's going to bless you. Like, all we're doing is simply declaring the gospel to people. And then based upon their response to the gospel, we're either binding or loosing or telling them either that you will be saved or you won't be saved based upon divine promises. So I think that language was used in the Jewish courtroom. Anybody have a study note on that you want to share that might? Because I know that comes up quite frequently. You have one, Natalie?
Yeah, it's really long.
It's really long. See, this comes up a lot. So there's questions about it. You can read it if you want to.
It actually starts with the keys of the kingdom. It says these represent authority. And here Christ gives Peter, and by extension all other believers, authority to declare what was bound or loosed in heaven. This echoed the promise of John 20, verse 23, where Christ gave the disciples authority to forgive or retain the sins of people. All this must be understood in the context of Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where Christ laid out specific instructions for dealing with sin in the church. The sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the word. When they make such judgments on the basis of God's word, they can be sure heaven is in accord. In other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth is already bound or loosed in heaven. When the church says the unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God says about that person. When the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from sin, God agrees.
Okay.
So
yeah.
We're agreeing with God, who has told us what, and so it's like this whole cyclical.
So we're not making it up, and we're not just like zapping people. We're only speaking on behalf of God of what He's already told us from His Word. As we speak the gospel, and there's promises of the gospel. I mean, the promise of the gospel is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we're essentially loosing someone by making that promise. And if they receive the gift of salvation, they repent from their sins, they will be saved and they'll be loosed from sin. And we're simply telling them what heaven has already said will be true.
And that Matthew 15 through 17 or 18 passage is this church discipline. So within the church, if a brother sins against you, privately, if he's not listening, then bring a semi-private, and then if he still doesn't repent of his sins, then go and tell the whole church. And then it says, and if he, in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
Okay, good. Yeah, you definitely want to know those two together, Matthew 16, Matthew 18. And here in Mark, he doesn't even really get into that subject. So that's all just a very important, but kind of a fun side note there, a little bunny trail to go on, because Jesus has more to say about Christ being the Messiah. Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. Over in Mark chapter 8, essentially, we just have the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, and then Jesus affirms that by saying, now don't tell anyone this. But we don't have that whole conversation that's found over in Matthew. So in case you've heard that before, I wanted you to know where that's at. It's very significant. And yet, for whatever reason, Mark chose not to focus on that. Instead, Mark picks up on the fact that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but in light of that, the Messiah is not going to set up his kingdom the way that the Jews expected it to be set up. So Jesus is going to make a very surprising announcement in these next verses in light of the fact that the disciples have just recognized, yes, you, Jesus, alone are the Messiah. You are the deliverer. And Jesus says, okay, you're right. Don't tell anyone that yet, but let me tell you what this Messiah is about ready to do for you. And this completely shocks them. And it's also interesting how in Matthew, Jesus just says to Peter, blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father who is in heaven. And almost the very next breath, Jesus is going to say to the same Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not speaking on your own behalf. This is Satan who's trying to influence you to prevent my will from being done. So that's even more drastic when you think about the fact that in one breath, he's speaking on the Father's behalf, and in almost the next moment, he's speaking on Satan's behalf. That's a caution for us to be on guard against how Satan wants to manipulate us as well. So let's read this announcement in verses 31 through 33 back over in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 31 through 33. It says, and he began to teach them. So notice that there's a change now. There's a shift in light of Peter's confession and the disciples recognizing he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So let's look, first of all, at verse 31. What are the four things that Jesus says must happen to the Son of Man? And we did that little exercise at our tables a few weeks ago where we talked about the Son of Man and how we see this language used a number of different places. It was Jesus's favorite term to describe himself, and it did have messianic undertones. It was meant to be a way to refer to himself as the Messiah. So the Son of Man must have four things occur. So what are they? First of all, suffer. Okay? That in itself was a complete surprise. They did not expect the Messiah, the Son of Man, to suffer. They expected him to conquer. They expected him to deliver. So already he's moving this in a different trajectory than they thought that the Son of Man was going to be. But that's not all, right? Suffer many things, not just a few. He's going to suffer
to a profound level. And then secondly, what? Be rejected. And as we've read through Mark, and if you read word for word, because this is like a 3-month overview, but if you read all the way through Mark, this will not be surprising having gotten to this point in the gospel. We've seen this kind of mounting rejection and hostility against Jesus by these very same people. Here it mentions the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. The scribes were largely of the party of the Pharisees. They were the Jewish legal experts. They were the one, they were kind of like the seminary professors. They were extremely knowledgeable, very well respected, a little intimidating at times, but basically you did what they told you to because they knew the Bible. They had large portions memorized, and they would teach it in the synagogues, and they would spend their lives copying it. As scribes, they're copying and they're teaching the law. So, but these scribes who should have connected the dots and realized Jesus was the Messiah, instead they're rejecting him. And not only the scribes, but it also mentions the elders and the chief priests. And many of those were part of the Sanhedrin party. The Sanhedrin were the, some of them were related to the Levitical priestly system, but many of them were non-Levitical priests. So they were priests that really shouldn't have even been in office as priests. But at the same time, they ended up becoming a large part of the religious worship. They're the ones that oversaw the sacrifices in the temple, the collection of the temple taxes, worship that was going on within Jerusalem. So they were mostly around the hub of Jerusalem itself. And the chief priests had a lot to lose because they felt threatened by the power and authority of Jesus. And of course, when Jesus goes into the temple and flips over tables and drives out animals, he's attacking the corruption of these chief priests and of the elders. So all these different groups here that make up the body of religious leaders called the Sanhedrin, it says that he's going to be rejected by them. He knows that. He has known that, and he knows that that rejection is going to continue to increase until it comes to the third thing that Jesus says will happen to the Son of Man, and that's what? He will be killed. Not just simply suffering, but actually that his own life is going to be taken, and that is the ultimate shocker to Peter and to the other disciples that, wait a second, their deliverer, their conquering king, the one that's supposed to eradicate Roman oppression and free them, that he's going to die, he's going to be killed at the hands of these people. And Jesus says something else that's very important, and yet it kind of goes in one ear and out the other because they get so focused on the suffering and the rejection and the death that they don't hear the final part. And we know that because after the resurrection, none of the disciples are thinking about the promise of the resurrection. They're all thinking about the fact that the Messiah is dead. And when the body's missing, they all think it's just been stolen and taken away. And Jesus has to remind them, remember what I told you before I died. So the last of the four things that Jesus says is necessary is after 3 days, the Messiah, the Son of Man, will rise again. Here we have crystal clear prophecy that Jesus is going to die. And he's not going to be surprised when he's betrayed by Judas and when he's arrested and taken off into a corrupt trial and when he's nailed to that cross and the crown of thorns is put on his head. He's not going to be surprised. He describes himself over in John as a good shepherd that's laying down his life for the sheep. And here he's saying it's necessary in order for me to accomplish this plan of salvation, for me to suffer and die on your behalf. But don't lose heart because I will rise again. And here he says it will be on the third day. We also have him in another place, have the leaders asking, show us a sign, Jesus, show us a sign of the fact that you are the Messiah, if that's who you claim to be. And he says, I'm not going to show you any more signs because that by that point he'd already shown many. But he says, I'll show you one other sign. And that's the sign of who? Jonah, who was swallowed up into a dark place and basically as though he was dead for 3 days, and then on the third day, he was spewed out of the large fish, the whale, or whatever it was, and brought back onto dry land again. But that sign of Jonah being swallowed up is similar to Jesus being basically swallowed up by death and put into a tomb for 3 days and then bursting back out again. That's the final sign he says, I'm going to show you, is the fact I know that on the third day, I will rise again, and that will be the ultimate proof that I am who I claim to be. So here he makes a promise of his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. And this is the first of 3 times Jesus does this. Let me just show you briefly the other two. If you flip over one chapter to chapter 9, verse 31, 9:31, it says, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then you flip over to chapter 10 and you see it again in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he even, as a courtesy to help the disciples process this, said on the front end what would take place. Every single one of those prophecies included both his death and his resurrection. And yet it wasn't until after the resurrection of Christ that any of them understood. And there, even in that passage, it says that they were afraid to ask and that they didn't understand many of these things at the time. So that's the surprising announcement. It should not have been entirely surprising. The Jews were right to expect a deliverer. And first and foremost, they needed deliverance from sin. So Jesus is still fulfilling the need and the expectation of the people. He is delivering them, but he's delivering them not just of Roman oppression. He's delivering them of sinful oppression, of the bondage of sin. And they need that, right? They need forgiveness first. And actually, in the Old Testament, there are some early hints of the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer and die. It wasn't always crystal clear, but there were hints and there were prophecies. Can you think of any in the Old Testament that actually pointed to the fact that somehow this Messiah was going to be a suffering Messiah? Yeah, Eric?
Isaiah 53.
That's a huge one. Isaiah 52 and 53, that whole passage, 53 being the most famous. But if you read that section on the suffering servant, it talks about this one who will be wounded for our transgressions and will be crushed for our iniquities. And very clearly, that's a description of Jesus, the Messiah. Good, yeah.
In my daily readings of going through Isaiah right now, and it's a very difficult book to understand.
Yeah.
Even some of the earlier prophecies, like in chapter 10, they're talking about, you know, the child who would sleep with the over the cobra's den and things like that. I can see where many Jews back in Jesus' time would believe that, you know, this conqueror would come in immediately, the Messiah would come in and conquer everything right then. I mean, it's pretty much laid out in Isaiah's prophecies, mm-hmm. but they didn't have the full revelation of the gospel and knowing that, you know, the Messiah had to die first and then he'll come back, and that's when everything will go. So I'm having a hard time understanding it all. I'm not a scholar or anything like that. It's just I can see where they would see that just general, just reading Isaiah itself.
Yeah, so sometimes when we describe prophecy, we'll think of it like a series of mountaintops, mountain peaks. Maybe you've heard that example before, but if you look off over a mountain range, maybe toward Mount San Gregorio or San Jacinto, or even out toward, is it Mount Baldy, that direction to our east a little bit, or to the west rather? So when you look off in the distance and you see a mountain range, you'll see often a series of peaks, and it can sometimes be hard to have exact depth perception and judgment of the height of the mountains and the distance between one peak to the next. And it's difficult to decipher exactly what the full size of that range and the order of the different mountains can be. Sometimes it's really pretty, like at sunset and you see like the purple mountains and you see kind of the different shades and layers of it. But sometimes we describe Old Testament prophecy in that way. It's like you're looking at a mountain range and you're seeing all these details, but you're not getting the bird's eye view to see how they all relate to one another. It's not until later that you begin to realize, like, oh, there's a peak here, and then there's a long valley, and then there's another peak here, and then there's another peak you can't even see, and then it goes down, and then it's even higher. So when you're looking off in the distance, you're seeing detail and accuracy, but you're not seeing all of the details of how it's going to be playing out. And that was true with the first coming of Jesus as well. So just as the first coming had detail that they had accurate expectations about him being born in Bethlehem, but they didn't know all the details. The same is true of his second coming as well. Good. Anybody else want to add to that? Okay, so we have a surprising announcement. Peter obviously is completely surprised and actually pulls Jesus aside in verse 32, took him aside and began to rebuke him. So there's that. Peter had said some pretty hasty and foolish things over the course of his life, but this probably beats them all here to actually pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. Jesus, what are you thinking? Of course that's not going to happen. What, you shouldn't even say that. I mean, for him to rebuke Jesus, he's scolding him for having said something that he felt was foolish. And Jesus, in turn, then has to rebuke Peter. And it seems like probably this conversation was somewhat public. I mean, it says he took him aside, but then Jesus turns and sees the disciples and rebukes Peter back, and we have this obviously recorded for us to hear. So it was private in some sense, but it was also public enough that I think others got the picture very quickly. This was not okay to try and prevent Jesus from suffering and dying for them. Yeah, go ahead, John.
Wasn't Mark like related to Peter as well, or didn't receive a lot of his information?
There's a lot of connection between Peter and Mark as well. So Mark,
so this could have been an actual conversation just between Peter and Jesus that Peter told Mark to document
later on for him to be able to share with others. Yeah, and just Jesus. Yeah, it's in the other Gospels as well. So I would not be at all surprised if Peter recounted this event to Mark, possibly even during his preaching. And later, of course, he would understand the necessity of Jesus. And he writes about in his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, about the necessity of Jesus laying down his life and shedding his precious blood, which is more valuable than gold and silver, the most precious substance of the very blood of the Son of God, to die for us and purchase our redemption. So later, Peter fully embraces the death of Jesus and understands how necessary it was. But at this point, he's being influenced by Satan to try and stop Jesus from accomplishing his rescue plan. Satan had already opposed Jesus' rescue mission over in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 9 in the temptation. Remember where he took him up and said, "Look over and I'll give you all this kingdom if you will simply bow to me." And essentially Satan was saying like, "Hey, I'll give you a shortcut to the kingdom. We can bypass all that suffering stuff. I'll just let you have all of it right now if you will simply recognize me as the Lord and Master." And Jesus can't do that. Because he is the true ruler. So Satan has already been trying multiple times to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his rescue mission of seeking and saving those who are lost. He attempts to manipulate Peter, and this could lead to a question that we have is, you know, for Jesus to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," suggests that Satan really had taken hold of Peter in this moment and had kind of put these thoughts into Peter's mind. Can we as Christians be possessed by a devil or by a demon or by Satan? And I strongly believe, John's shaking his head no, I strongly believe the answer is no as well. We cannot be possessed by a demon or by Satan. We can be influenced. And so the Bible talks a lot about putting on the full armor of God. You see that spoken in detail over in Ephesians chapter 6. But beware, this is a warning to us that Satan is still trying to trick us and confuse us and shoot his fiery arrows at us for our destruction. Peter is being influenced by Satan, but a couple of reasons I don't believe that we can actually be possessed by a devil or by Satan is because, first of all, we have union with Christ. So we're united together. He is in us and we are in him. How can Satan be part of that? There's no way that Satan can share the same space with Jesus Christ, who we are united together with. And even more so than that, we also have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We're united together in some mysterious and supernatural bond, but then we actually have the Spirit dwelling inside of us. And it says in 1 John that greater is the one in you, the one who is in the world. So take comfort that you can't be possessed by Satan, but you certainly can be influenced, and you have to really be on guard against that. Yeah, Kenny. How does he influence us? Lots of ways. So the Bible talks about there's three great enemies that Christians have. We've got the world, we've got the flesh, and we've got the devil. The flesh is the sin that's still inside of us. And that's like all these little leftover remnants from our former unregenerate life that we're trying to fight against indwelling sin. The world is like collectively the human race in rebellion against God. And everybody except for those who are followers of Christ are trying to pull us back toward the world and worldliness and carnality and rebellion and wickedness and saying these things are okay. Look, everybody else is doing it. You should too. So you've got that strong pressure of the world. You've got the indwelling fight against your own temptations and struggles. And then you've got the devil who is basically, he knows us. He watches us. He sees our weakness. He's an expert in human behavior. He's been doing it for thousands of years. So he's going to try and twist or trick or confuse us to where we give in to temptation and we basically cave into our own lusts and desires, and he'll feed thoughts toward us to get us. Yeah, he'll. I definitely think that he'll, you know, it talks about fiery arrows or fiery darts that he's shooting at us, and it's only the shield of faith that can block those. So I think those take the form of thoughts. And it talks about a war of thoughts over in 2 Corinthians 10 that's going on against speculations that are being raised up against the glory of God. So I think a lot of it is a mental battle that we go through of thinking the right thoughts versus thinking evil thoughts and trying to justify our sin.
Or Romans 12, using discouragement.
Yeah. Romans 12, renewing our mind. What'd you say, John?
Like using discouragement against us. Like when totally. We sin. Have us withdraw from the church and separate us from God in our own minds, like, you know, doubting your salvation. If you're truly saved, you know, no matter what, you know, you're always, you know, you're saved if you're truly repentant of your sins, you know, and what it says in 1 John, you know, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he will come and forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. But the devil can come in when you sin, and we are going to sin, and try to use that condemnation for that sense of how can you be a Christian if you're doing this and you're doing that? You're not a true Christian. God didn't save you. You know, just like what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Are you sure God said that you're going to truly die? Mm-hmm. So those are the kind of things that I believe, at least that's the way the devil tries to get us to separate from God.
So right here, might put thoughts in like, well, if Christ is saying this, then he might not even be the Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's like, hey, don't be saying this. Or something like that. One of the things he might have been thinking.
And he really specializes in like half-truths, which are no truth at all. Like a half-truth becomes a non-truth, but it sounds easier to swallow and digest. So he's not immediately denying the fact, oh, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah that he's claiming to be. So just like very confusing to Peter's just said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, and yet for Jesus to say this Messiah is going to suffer, Peter should have said, oh, I hadn't thought about that before, but I can see that from Scripture. How are you going to do this, Lord? And like instead of like embracing it by faith, not knowing all the answers, kind of like Mary does when the angel comes and says, you're going to have a baby, and she's like, how's this going to happen, Lord? She doesn't doubt God's power. She just doesn't understand how it's going to happen. And she asks for more. She wants to know more about how God is going to accomplish this. Peter could have, in faith, received and accepted this, even though it was surprising to him. But instead, he rebukes and resists and says, like, no, it's not going to be that way. That's not who the Messiah, that's not who my Messiah is going to be. That's not what my kingdom is going to look like. So Satan would have been involved. And again, playing upon the flesh that's already there. So he's able to leverage what's on the inside to our selfishness and our pride and temptation, and then show what's in it for us and to use that against us and against others.
Do you think this whole phrase, he's speaking to Satan or he's speaking to Peter?
Yeah, I would tend to say both. I think that the fact that he's addressing Satan shows that it is Satan. I don't think we can say it's not Satan, but the fact that he's, even in the next statement, you're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is a teachable moment for Peter to think about where's your priorities, where's your focus. The fact that he is personally talking to Peter in the conversation, I think that Peter's there, and it's kind of a both and. It would be interesting to like in verse 33, for you are, I'm almost positive that's going to be a singular. I don't know off the top of my head, but that's probably going to be a singular, and I think he's probably in that moment speaking to Peter. But that's an interesting question. I just think it's going to be a both and, that Satan needs to be rebuked and removed, but also Peter needs to be corrected and changed in his thinking at the same time. Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
Do we know what word is actually used for Satan there? Like what Greek word? It's written in Greek, right?
Yeah, I think that this would be the actual like transliteration for Satan, the adversary.
Right, accuser, adversary.
Yeah. So I think that this one here is his formal name. I'd have to double check on that.
Because that might...
Yeah. Like Satanas. So a lot of times we'll see other names used, you know, the devil, the deceiver, the dragon. But I think that this one would actually be kind of his formal title that we call him. Yeah, go ahead, Natalie.
He was doing a Q&A, and somebody had asked him about, I don't remember the question specifically, but the answer was involving this concept of Satan influencing, and kind of being a believer and whatnot. And so his answer included the fact, he said, remember, Satan is not, now in this case, Satan is here because he's rebuking Satan specifically, but for the rest, like rest of us, and even Peter later on, like he said, Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. So now Satan has his other fallen angels, and he's trained them well. And they all rebelled. So they all wanted to follow Satan, Lucifer in heaven, and are all punished. But if we're having a thought, it may not be Satan making me think and you think at the same time, because he's not omnipresent, but he has his name. Anyway, I just thought that was an encouraging reminder too, like, only God's omnipresent. Only God has all those attributes. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we are, those fiery darts are all coming from him. He's in charge, but he's in charge of his minions, so to speak. So, and he's not all powerful, and he can be rebuked in that sense through, and, you know, Scripture says, I need to think this way about that subject, whatever. So,
yeah, that's an encouraging reminder, too. He's not omnipresent. He can act fast. He can work and do a lot of damage really quickly. You know, like an arson, just like set a fire and move on to the next one. So he can do a lot of damage in a short amount of time, but thankfully he is not all present or all knowing. And don't worry about him. What if he hears me praying? Like, just pray to God. There's more power in prayer than in God. So don't worry about if Satan's overhearing your prayer. Like, he's not going to be sticking around. If you're fellowshipping with the Lord and communion with him, pray to the Lord. He can't read your thoughts. He can plant thoughts. I do believe, like, there's this, again, the fiery arrow. Like, he can launch attacks. He can try and plant a thought. But the question of whether that thought sticks is whether you're wearing the armor of God and whether you're walking in the Spirit or not. So you can, you know, we're told over in James, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. So we rejoice in the fact we do have more power through Christ.
Okay. I pulled up the letter Bible, and it says Satan is, the word is Satanas.
There you go. Yeah, Satanas. So that would be just the Greek transliteration of Satan, or adversary is what that means. Cool. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's important to recognize the dangers of always literally translating the Bible, and that Jesus didn't literally mean Satan was there present in Peter doing something, because in the very same statement, he's saying that Peter is thinking from a human perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is not human. You wouldn't say, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking humanly or something like that. He's talking to Peter, and he's calling him Satan because of the error of his words, but is not to say that Satan is there and has entered Peter, possessing him and causing him to say these things.
Yeah, well, you're right. We have to be careful as far as especially speculating how Satan is exactly involved or indwelling Peter. I think that more than likely Satan's somewhere nearby, because there is open hostility against Jesus and his messianic work. I think that Satan's behind this, but to say that Satan is in him, I think would be incorrect. I think that would be a leap too far. So,
and
No, he's certainly capable. But we also just know the spiritual warfare and the intensity that's going on. And even later he says, I prayed for you. Satan wanted to sift you like wheat. You know, so we know that there's like a tug of war going on, particularly for Peter as well. So we do need to be aware of the fact that there's figures of speech, there's expressions. You know, what do we mean by those things? What did they mean by them back in that time? And I think there's clearly satanic influence from the temptation all the way to the death and resurrection of Christ. There's hostility that Satan's behind. Judas, you know, very clearly there. That's a different situation, but Satan does actually inhabit Judas and is involved in that. But it's a caution for us. That's the application. It's like there's a caution that Satan can seek to influence us and prevent God's will from being done, and we have to be on guard against that. So thank you for sharing. Okay, well, we are out of time, so unfortunately we're not going to be able to get the last part here. Would somebody like to close us out in prayer? I don't mind doing it again. Just want to give you the opportunity if anybody wants to. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you again for this morning, this time in your word, and prepare us as we go into worship together with the church body. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be on guard against the foils and the confusion that Satan will often try. He is seeking to devour those whom you love. And ever since the Garden of Eden, he has set his sights upon your people, made in your image, created to worship and know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just guard us from the enemy. Help us to rebuke him in the sense of resisting him, to know scripture, to stand up against the temptations that come our way. We thank you that although Jesus's plan was mysterious and it was offensive, we thank you that you did have the one perfect divine plan to rescue us from sin, and that was by sending your one and only Son. So thank you for Jesus, the suffering servant. Thank you for salvation that can be ours through Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.